Well, this morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I was reminded of a debate that was raging years ago. And there was a person who believed that for believers to keep a surplus in addition to amount that they specified, not from a biblical text or principle, just one that they decided was right, and that for a believer to keep anything more than the absolute minimum was sin. And the book was entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Well, that generated a reply, as most books like that would do. The reply was called Guilt Manipulators in an Age of Blessing. And really, the crux of it isn't what we have or what we don't have. The crux of the issue, and this is where 1 Timothy is going to go, is where is your attitude? What is your focus? What is your main goal in life? Is it to accumulate things in the here and now, or is it to live with eternal values in mind? And some of you are going to say, well, this passage exempts me because it starts by saying, command those who are rich. Now, many of you are going to say, phew, I'm not rich. I don't have to worry about this. Rich is kind of a relative expression. Now, I don't know about you, but for most Californians, I think probably a lot of us would say, you know, we're not rich. But you step out of the United States, and you find out that if we have enough with which to eat, if we have housing over our heads, if we have a measure of security, we are rich. And so, but the bottom line is, whether you're rich or not, there's principles here that would apply to you. Verse 17 has some prohibitions on the rich, and there are two specific ones here. Now, as you go into the latter section where he gives permissions, or rather tells them what to pursue, you could argue that there's a prohibition there, and we'll get there. But in 6:17, he just says very quickly, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainties of riches, but on God who richly supplies with us all things to enjoy. And so the first prohibition is there's a prohibition on haughtiness, not a word we use a great deal. There are certain animals that come to mind when I think of haughty. I don't know why, but when I look at a camel, I always say, well, they look haughty. You know, I don't know why. Maybe it's the threat of spitting, but they always have their head up, and there's just something about them. But, and Proverbs talks about how God hates a haughty look in chapter 6. But the idea of haughtiness is there's an arrogance that is behind the look. And haughtiness often describes the facial expression or the looking down on one. Here's a strict definition. What is haughtiness? Well, to be haughty is to become marked by arrogant, by superiority, to and or disdain of those whose views are unworthy. So you look at others and you say, well, they're not as good as me, and we look down on them. And it was a real case where sometimes those who accumulate wealth assume or conclude that it's by their own abilities, by their own strength, forgetting that it's God who supplies everything, and rather than look at it as a view for God, they look at it as a tribute to their own well-being. This is not a new attitude, by the way. The very first book that was probably written in our Bible was the book of Job. And what was the premise of Job? Well, it is that God is sovereign over all things. And as you open the book, you find that Satan is challenging God. And I'm going to get real Hebrew-y on you. Usually I get Greek-y, but I'm going to get a little bit Hebrew-y on you. God requires all of the angels, good and fallen, to appear before him in chapter 1. He addresses Satan specifically and records that interaction specifically. And he says, Satan, where have you been? Now, the answer is roaming to and fro on the earth. Translated into modern day English, around. Now, let me just ask you, if you're a parent and you ask your kid, where have you been? Around. Would that satisfy you? No. And by the way, you need to remember something. When God asks a question, it is never to acquire information. It is to provoke confession. And this is where you need to get a little Hebrew-y. Because the word that's used next, and in the English translation, it drives me crazy because most of them say, have you taken notice of my servant Job? Which is like, you know, have you noticed this guy? That's how it sounds in English. In Hebrew, it's actually narrowing the scope of the question. And God says, have you set your heart against my servant Job? Like a hunter who is stalking his prey. You know, Satan didn't really answer that question either. Well, he wouldn't love you if you didn't give him good things. And so God allowed these things to be taken away. And what was the premise with which his friends operated for the rest of the book? You know, Job, if you were right with the Lord, this never would have happened to you. Now, we get the divine commentary that Job was just, he was righteous, he loved God. And yet the people on the earth looked at wealth and they said, that's a mark of your spiritual depravity, which is clearly not the case. In the book of 1 Samuel, you have a woman who is barren. And the assumption was, if she was barren, it was because she was carrying specific sin. And the reason for that was because when God was sending Israel into the land, he made the promise that if you follow me, if you love me, there will be no barren. So what did they do? They took that scripture and said, well, since she's not having children, she must be the one who's in sin. Not what God said. And too often, people have looked at accumulation as either a tribute to their own skills or a claim of spiritual superiority over those around them, neither of which are true. And there's a danger that takes place in this, and the biggest danger, I think, is unfolded in the next section, and we'll get there in just a minute. But we need, I love the prayer of Agur. It's in Proverbs chapter 30. And it's such good counsel. In fact, you could say it's inspired. I would. And he says this, and this is from verses 7 through 9. And this, I think, is the biggest danger in the realm of arrogance, where he says, two things I asked of you. Do not withhold from me before I die. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. I love this prayer because he underscores one of the greatest dangers of expressing the arrogance that often accompanies wealth is, there's a point where I might be so comfortable and so satisfied that I would be tempted to even forget about God. And this is our nature. When we have what we want, it is our nature to pray less, which is wrong because prayer is a constant need because we are constantly in need of God. And a lot of times when we are surrounded with wealth, we forget how desperately we need our Lord. And again, this is not a new problem. This is the darkness of the human heart that has been from the very beginning. You can see an example of this. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 15? I got to tell you, one of my goals is to start embedding my cross-references into my notes. However, so many of them come after I print that I wasn't able to get these in. But this is God's commentary on our wayward nature. Deuteronomy 31, I'm starting in verse 15. And Yahweh appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, which is a very polite way of saying you're about to die. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the foreign gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have cut with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them. And in that day, I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will find them, so that they will say in this day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have found us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So now, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will be, when many evils and troubles have found them, that this song will answer them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. For I know their intent which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. Do you realize what God is saying here? I'm about to bless these people, and I'm going to take them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They will have everything that they could possibly want. And they will be satisfied. They'll get to eat from trees that they didn't plant. They'll get to harvest crops that they didn't plant. And they will have an abundance, and they will have a plenty. And when they are comfortable, they will quit trusting in me. And though it's not written in the Hebrew because it's a slow process, the end result is they will end up serving idols. Comfort in the wrong hands leads to an independence, which leads to an expression of arrogance in that we don't acknowledge our ongoing need to depend on God, to walk with him, to labor in prayer before him. To put this in very human terms, is it easier to get a child to say please or thank you? Normally, please. Why? Is thank you so much harder? Well, they have to say please to get what they want. Once they have what they want, it's harder to get them to say thank you. Because human nature is, we're desperate until we have something we want, and then we become indifferent. And I would argue that the greatest manifestation of haughtiness, the most dangerous one, is not us looking down on other people, but it's us forgetting God. And I think that's underscored in the second prohibition, because not only are they prohibited against having haughtiness, they're prohibited against having a false hope. Command them that are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who supplies all things to enjoy. And I love the contrast here, because he's saying, listen, the things of this world, they're temporary. This week they were celebrating, the Dow Jones hit 40,000. Well, you know, the Dow Jones has set records before, but it very seldom stays there, does it? There is going to be a day coming when that thing is going to drop like a stone. God says there's a time coming when things will be so difficult that you'll need a bag of bread just to buy some bread, or a bag of gold just to buy a little bit of bread. What else can go wrong with funds? Well, they're easily stolen. You know what? It's so amazing is we have found more ways to steal from people in this age of computer than I have ever thought possible. There's natural disaster. When we were first married, shortly after we were married, we were living in a house, and we put several things that we didn't know what to do with, and they had a value to us, not that they were worth tons of money, but there was a value to us. And we had a lot of those things in the basement until we could figure out how to integrate them into the house, until one night a storm came, a Kansas storm, the likes of which I haven't seen because I slept all through it. But in the morning, about 5:30 in the morning, there was a knock on the door. And they said, hey, I don't know if you know this or not, but we had about 5 inches of rain in just a space of about an hour, hour and a half. Our street was a river last night. And I looked beyond the messenger, and it looked just like one of those storm scenes that you see on the news. My car, which was nicely parked against the curb when I went to bed, was now way out in the street, never to be driven again. And all of our treasures in the basement were submerged. One of those mornings where I didn't communicate well, Jill said, is there water in the basement? I said, yeah, it's to the first step. And she thought I meant the first from the bottom, but that's not what I meant. And so I'm in the front room when she goes to see what I saw, and all of a sudden I hear, because she didn't have her glasses on. And anyway, she got wet a lot sooner than she thought she would. I've never seen a dryer float before. Yeah, we're down. Can I use this mic? All right, and I'll try to stay put. No, I'll try to stay put, and there won't be any power left in the rest of the message, but I'll do what I can. Anyway, so many things can happen to the things of this world. And then there's the natural decay of things. So you've got the uncertainty of riches on one hand. On the other hand, you have the certainty of the unchanging God who has made promises to those who place him first that he will meet not their wants but provide for their needs. And it's interesting because he says that he gave us these things to enjoy, but these things are to enjoy, not to replace him. And yet so many times that's what we end up doing. And that's what Jesus was addressing in Matthew 6, where they have these nice things, and instead of serving him, they decide to serve the things because the things they have are never enough. And so they've got to accumulate more and more and more. And so he's trying to get them to decide. You can choose to serve the uncertain. You can choose to serve the certain. The one God who is faithful. You can choose to live for the temporal, or you can choose to live to the eternal. It's your choice. I haven't made many requests about my final preparations, but one of the things that I always heard growing up, you know, talking about the temporal versus the eternal, is preachers would always say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. So one of the few requests I have is I want my hearse to pull a U-Haul. It can be empty, but I just want to end the cliche. But we need to understand something. When our eyes are in the uncertain things, two things happen. Number one is it becomes a barrier to belief for salvation. And Jesus addressed this so well. In Luke chapter 18, he had an encounter with a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler was trying to make salvation about things that he accomplished, and Jesus masterfully pointed out to him that there's nothing he could do. And it's interesting because he starts with this, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, he wasn't denying his deity, but he was trying to make him understand that, goodness comes from God in no other place. And so Jesus says, follow the law. The man says, which one? Jesus just listed a few of the Ten Commandments. And the man's reply was, I'm good. Now, obviously, he had an inflated view of his ability to obey God's word. Not one can obey the Ten Commandments. If we could, the plan of salvation would be very different. But the fact is, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, because he alone could satisfy God's law. And so to further illustrate, you can't earn salvation. Jesus said, here's what you need to do. You need to sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And the man went, nope, can't do that. And again, it's not that we're saved through sacrifice, but Jesus is allowing him to see, you can't be good enough. And then Jesus makes this statement, beginning in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who can be saved? But he said, these things are impossible with people, but they are possible with God. And by the way, when I grew up in Sunday school, our teachers would often explain, well, you know, there's the big gates that led into the city, and then there was a little gate that was called the eye of the needle, and they would have to take the packs off the camel, and it would have to crawl through on its knees, and you know, that's how difficult it is. I love Luke, because Luke uses the word for a surgical needle. Let's get that gate metaphor out of our heads, if you heard it too. And oftentimes, comfort is a barrier from keeping us to seek the salvation that we need. Folks, we live in an age where we have a lot of comforts. And that has not led to a pursuit of God, but it has led to the pursuit of evil, the likes of which I never thought I would see when I entered Bible school. I mean, we just spend, because we have comforts, we have these idle time, we see a nation that is pursuing vain philosophies and just deplorable, depraved
constructions of who they are, of what the world is, of what's demanded of them. Because we're comfortable. Our nature is not to seek God when we're comfortable. It is a supernatural work that anyone ever does. So it's a barrier to salvation, but it can also be a barrier to sanctification. And that's what Paul is going to address in the next few verses, is that oftentimes if we have what we want, we're not on our knees the way that we ought to, we're not in God's word the way that we ought to, and we're not in obedience the way that we ought to. My first pastorate, there was a man in the church who was pretty wealthy, and he goes, "Pastor, do you think we ought to give 10%? And I said, "No." "What? I'm so glad to hear that." I said, "Some people need to give more." And he went, "What?" And I said, "Here's what God's word says. God's word says," and this is right out of 2 Corinthians, "what you need to do is that you need to seek God's leading in what to bring to church on Sunday." Now, a lot of times I recommend 10% is a good place to start, because that's what Abraham did with Melchizedek pre-law. But, and so I would recommend starting there. But I said, here's the key to this whole thing. The key is that a lot of times we get into this depraved way of thinking that 10% is the Lord's, the rest is mine. And the fact of the matter is, everything we possess is God's. And we need to seek his leading on what goes directly back to him on a weekly basis. And he walked away and he went, "No, I'm not doing that." It can be a barrier to sanctification because we don't live on our knees, we don't live in his word, and we don't obey what Scripture says to do because we're comfortable. And that's why Paul changes this and said, "Timothy, two things the rich person is not supposed to do. They're not supposed to be proud, and they're not supposed to be putting their hopes in those things. But Timothy, here's what you do need to tell them to do." And this is where verses 18 and 19 come in. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so he begins by saying, "Timothy, teach them to pursue good works." And this word "good" has the idea of righteous works, of being of sanctified works. "Timothy, I don't care what's in their bank account. But here's what I do care about. I care about their attitude. Are they living a life of compassion for other people? And is that visible in the fact that they're more concerned about doing things for the kingdom than they are about lining their bank book?" And that's the goal here. The pursuit of good works means that they put godliness ahead of physical gain. And so, are they active in ministry? Are they helping those that have need if they have spare time? Are they at work in evangelism? "Timothy, teach them to do good and godly things. Teach them to be constant in fellowship, to be kind in fellowship. Teach them to perk up their ears so they can see if there's an opportunity that God would give them to build his work." And he makes this comparison because he goes, "Teach them to do good. Teach them to be rich in good works." And, you know, I'm sorry, I got to stay put. The first group that he's addressing is a group that's saying, you know, we want to be rich in money. And he's saying, put that to the side. Now, if God gives that blessing, that's fine. But that is to be used for his glory. But Timothy, teach them that it's more important to pursue righteous actions, both in terms of saying no to sin, but then going a step further and helping those who are around them. Don't be obsessed with material assets. Be material with how helpful you can be. And he goes a step further and he says, teach them not just to be good workers, but teach them to be generous. And that's what verses in 18 and 19 are, you know, the practice of generosity, that they would be generous and ready to share. Now, this does not mean that there's a lack of discretion. Let's not forget the earlier portion where Paul was directing the church to be very prudent in how they use their funds, that you don't give it to people who are idle, that you don't give it to people who are not a vibrant part of the fellowship. You don't give it to people who are not in ministry, but you consider carefully who you help. But Timothy, there are times when the church needs to help people. There are times when the people of the church need to take a step further and they need to help people. But Timothy, make sure that that's guided by the principle of prudence. And so there's a practice of generosity. Teach them to share. If they have more than they need, some of that could be used for the benefit of others. There's a prophet that comes here because he says, in doing so, they store up treasures of a good foundation for the future. I don't know if Paul had 1 Corinthians in mind, but I think he probably did, where he talks about how each man is building on the foundation of Christ, either with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious jewels. One day that's going to be ignited. But there's definitely an element, since he's talking about the future, of the eternal reward. Here's the great thing. Whatever you store up in heaven through the good works that you do, thieves will never break in and take it. It will never deteriorate. There is never a natural disaster. In fact, Peter said that there's a reward for us that is undefiled, undiminished, and never passes away. And again, it's this idea that your attitude isn't to be on what is now, but we are to be heavenly minded. I know I've said this before, but I have to say it again because I grew up so often hearing the phrase, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Folks, the fact of the matter is most of us are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. And by the way, this is almost an echo of the verses that preceded this, where Paul reminded Timothy, don't get caught up in the prophet trap. Be a non-profit prophet. But serve. And so the same counsel he's giving Timothy, he now says, Timothy, you need to pass this along to the rest of the church. They need to hear this. There's a practical result because he says in doing so, and this is the latter part of verse 19, they will take hold of that which is life indeed. See this word take hold? That's the same phrase that was used in 1 Timothy 6:12. Remember that was where all the athletic metaphors were? Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. Timothy, you need to flee from temptation and pursue godliness. And Timothy, you need to lay hold of that eternal life. And the same phrase here. So Timothy, just like I told you to lay hold of eternal, just like I told you to lay hold of eternal life by working for the kingdom, that same advice needs to go out to the church. And so the same phrase is used here. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And the idea of taking hold of your faith is that it invades every part of your thinking, every part of your action, every part of your vocabulary, every part of your attitudes and your desires. It's the idea of wrestling with a difficult opponent for the purpose of godliness. And the difficult opponent here would basically be greed or false security. In other words, Timothy, teach them that even their wallets belong to God and they can bring glory to him through what he's given them. This is not an argument for giving everything away, but it is an argument against hoarding everything for yourself. Money is not a measure of God's blessing, but it is a tool that can be used to indicate where our hearts are. You know, one of the things I really like about cars is they have these gauges that tell you things. They tell you when you need to get gas. They tell you when you need to get a new alternator. They tell you when you're overworking the engine. You know, we have gauges too. Now, you can't see what's in a person's heart. You can't. But there are gauges that can help at least us identify what is in our heart. One is our speech. You know, whatever you say, it comes, it's an overflow from the heart. But another one is our attitude toward money. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you find yourself perpetually being consumed with desire for physical things? When money comes in unexpectedly, is your first thought is, oh good, I've been wanting to get this, or I've been wanting to help this ministry? Both can be valid. It's all a matter of proportion. Does a raise automatically mean I'm going to a larger house? Or does it mean I have an opportunity to help the kingdom of God? These are all measures of where our heart is. And I just want to end with that same phrase that Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And there will be moments where we hate this one but love this one. There will be moments where things work the opposite direction. But money is a chance for us to look and to say, okay, who is the Lord of my life? Is it me and my wants, or is it Christ and his kingdom? There are so many questions, diagnostic questions that we could ask. And then I was thinking through them, and some of them actually, the answer would be this some of the time in this part of the time. But ultimately, in the end, one more time, do we look at money as a means of building the kingdom or a means of providing comfort? There needs to be a measure of provision for self, but there needs to be an absolute love for the Lord that results in changes in the way that we spend. One question I would ask is regular giving a part of your life? Because that could be an indicator of your love for God or your love for money, because we're commanded to worship God through giving. And it needs to be a regular part. But with that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have one last song. Father, we thank you that you've given us indicators to show our maturity or our immaturity. May we think carefully about our attitudes in this arena. And maybe for some, there's another thing that would compete for their affections and their desires. Maybe for some, it's craving relationships or power, position. Lord, if there's anything that we love more than you, I pray that we would recognize that and confess it as the idol that it is, and that you would have our first love. Lord, we ask that we would take the time to consider whether or not we truly love you more than anything else. Some of these we have to keep, but help us to keep them with the right perspective and with the right priorities. Father, above all else, we pray that we would love you with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.